Good to see all of you here today. Glad that we all have an opportunity to come together and worship God once again. I'd like to invite you, if you would please, to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. I'd like to read from the second chapter, the first 10 verses. That is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The Apostle Paul, of course, is the one doing the writing here. He says to the brethren over at Ephesus, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he hath loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Here we find the Apostle Paul introducing the concept of being saved by grace. And notice how he has it coupled with faith here in this context in verse 8. "Thus salvation is presented to us as a process with two component parts. First, we have God's part, and second, we have man's part. God's part is grace. This is that which God supplies for man. Man's part is faith. In the lesson that we're going to indulge in this morning, we're going to consider this subject of being saved by grace. And the Lord willing, in our next lesson, this afternoon, we are going to consider the idea of being saved through faith. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, we have the idea here of being saved introduced. In order to understand what is meant by this context, we need to understand what it is that they were saved from. Paul says they formerly were dead in sin. Dead here meaning the idea of separation, as the body and the spirit are separated, death takes place. Separated in this case, however, from God. This is the very same idea that's presented in Isaiah 59, verse 2, where Isaiah the prophet says that your iniquities have separated you from your God. Sin stands between God and man, and whenever man is separated from God, he is dead. That is, he is separated from the only power that can give him life. Sins, of course, also, according to Isaiah in Isaiah 59, 2, hide God's face so that he will not hear. Now, what were they doing when they were dead in sin? Well, Paul says they were walking according to the course of this world. Walking according to the... That means their lives were conformed to the ways of the world. As he says here, they were under the direction of the prince of the power of the air. And also, they were in the same condition as those whose works are according to Satan and those who are disobedient to God in general. Now, three things that they walked in or lived in. The word walk is often used in the scriptures to describe the way someone lives. But the three things that they walked or lived in were, first of all, the flesh. That is, they were doing the desires of the flesh. Second, they were living in as the world, or after the course of this world, which he says here, which obviously is to be separated from God. And Paul also notes that they were walking in the way of the devil. Whenever we allow any of these things to rule in our lives, we are separated from God. We cannot allow this to happen. And of course, he says, by nature, you were the children of wrath. Now, some in the religious world today would refer to this passage of Scripture in order to try and teach us that man is born totally depraved. And they picture man as having a totally depraved nature. This, of course, is not what we are talking about here. We're not talking about being born in sin. The word nature, as it's used in this context, is defined by Joseph Henry Thayer's Greek-English lexicon as a mode of feeling and acting which by long habit has become nature. This is far different from the idea of inbred sinfulness that some would like to teach from this passage. We learn to sin. The more we practice it, the more it becomes natural to do it. And this was their condition. Thus, they were in need of salvation. Now, how were they saved? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 tells us that they were dead. And the cure meant that they had to be made alive. Or as some versions say, they had to be quickened. And this, of course, was with Christ. Now, how is it that they were raised up or quickened or made alive with Christ? Well, we turn over to Romans chapter 6 and we find the answer to this. The same author, that is the Apostle Paul, writing again by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, beginning with verse 3 now of Romans chapter 6, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, the process of salvation demands that lost souls have their sins forgiven. And when this happens, according to what Paul says over here in Romans 6, they are begotten again, or made alive with Christ, having been raised up with him from this watery grave of baptism that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. Now, Paul also says here in Ephesians 1, that Christ now sits at God's right hand in the heavenly places, verse 20 now of chapter 1, which is a clear representation of the kingdom of which Christ is king. Those who are raised up with him as a result of their obedience to his will are also made to sit with God in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, which is clearly the result of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. Now, some stumble over verse 8, where it says that by grace you have been saved. And one of the difficulties is a failure here to understand the meaning of the word grace. The word in the original language, that is in the Greek, meant kindness, which bestows upon one what he has not deserved. Again, Joseph Henry Thayer, Greek to English lexicon. It is evident when we look at verses 4 and 5 of our original context that even when we are dead in sins, he makes us alive, not because we deserve it, but because we desperately need it and because we can't provide it for ourselves. This is God's grace. In writing to Titus, in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify to himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Salvation is God's gift of grace. He says here that grace appeared, bringing salvation. How did grace appear? Well, in verse 14, we learn that Christ is the one who gave himself to redeem us from sin. Thus, Christ is the way that God's grace appeared to men. And so it is even today. The grace of God is seen in Jesus the Christ. But someone says, what about verse 9? Verse 9 says, "Not of works, that no man should glory." Now, some say, does this mean that we are saved by faith only? Is that what that means? And that no works can be done whatsoever to avail ourselves of God's grace? Well, people actually turn to a passage such as this in an effort to prove that any works that a man does nullifies God's grace. And if you do any work at all, it's not by grace anymore. Well, let's go back to Titus chapter 3, here, verses 4 through 7, and look at it again. "The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now here we have the concept of works done in righteousness, or works of righteousness. Works which we have done, not works of righteousness that Christ did that we cannot do, but rather works done in righteousness that we have done in order to comply with the conditions that he has laid down. You know, if we can't do any works at all with regard to salvation, then we can't even believe. You say, what are you talking about? Well, Jesus said in John 6:29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And the word "work" here is the same exact word found in Ephesians 2, verse 9, "not of works." Now there is a difference between works of obedience and works of righteousness that are done by man in order to merit something. There is no contradiction but what Paul said in verse 9 of our context and what James wrote in James chapter 2 and verse 24. When he said, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Not by faith only. Well, thinking about this, we have to stop and think, well, what exactly did Jesus have in mind here whenever he said, or whenever he said, "Not of works that we have done"? Well, what kind of works would be meritorious of salvation? Let's think about that for a moment. If I was able, or you were able, to go into the world and do so many wonderful good works. Maybe great works of charity, for instance. And you go throughout the world and you give of what you have to others in order to relieve their suffering. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But is that going to merit salvation? Or, let's try another one. Let's say that you are able to do every single thing that God says to do. Perfect. Now let's just imagine that for a moment. I know you said, well, hold it now, just a minute. Let's just imagine it for a moment. If you could do everything perfectly, then God would owe you something, wouldn't he? He would owe you something. What would he owe you? He would owe you salvation. He would owe you salvation. But the fact is, you can't. Only one who has walked upon this globe has ever complied with every condition that God has placed upon man. Only one. And that is Jesus. Now, if it were possible for you to do works that would be sufficient to merit salvation, then there would be no reason for Christ to have come and died on this earth. There would be no reason for it. If you could do it, then anyone else could do it. And if anyone else could do it, then what purpose would Christ's death serve? Now I say this for this reason. Many people seem to think that the subject of grace is neglected, if not totally overlooked, by those who emphasize the importance of obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Personally, I don't think that is true. As we have sung this morning in our hymns about the wonderful grace of Jesus, and as we have read from the scriptures about the grace of God that brings salvation to men, I think that the subject of grace is a very important subject. But the reason why some would fault us is because we understand what grace means and what the scriptures teach about it, and that it doesn't teach that God will just allow anything and everything to slide by without people being obedient. You say, oh, but you're back on this works thing again. You're talking about perfect obedience. No, I'm talking about the same thing that James was talking about in James 2 and verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works. That's what I'm talking about. Works of obedience. That's the kind of works that we are to be engaged in. And in fact, the very text that we're studying tells us that we, as Christians, are created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's right. God intended before the earth ever was formed, in eternity, that his creatures should live and do good works. Or as Paul says, walk in them. That should be their way of life. And so, since this was God's plan from eternity, then we have to understand that Christians are supposed to walk in good works. Now let's get back to the subject of works again, because works and grace seem to cause people a lot of problems. What do we mean here by good works? Do we mean, again, doing such wonderful, charitable, kind things that God owes us something? No. We are simply doing what God intended for us to do. That's all. And whenever we stop to think about what Paul said to Titus here, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing us salvation, teaching us, and denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It only makes sense. It only makes sense. If we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, then we should do those good works. Not with a view to earning salvation, but with a view to complying with the very purpose for which we are created in Christ Jesus. Now, I grant you that there are some in the religious world who believe that there are a certain number of works or kinds of works or amount of works that a person has to do in order to secure salvation. Some even keep a tally sheet of how much work has been done and how many hours have been put into it. As if you get enough hours in there that you're going to have salvation. But that's not what we read about in the scriptures. That's not what we read about. A Christian engages in doing good works, not because he's trying to stack up some hours of credit, but because of who he is. Because of who he is. Because he is a Christian, he lives in good works. He walks in good works. That's his life. That's his lifestyle. Salvation is by grace. Without God's grace and mercy, man could not be saved. The Apostle Paul made it very clear in the book of Romans, the 3rd chapter, when he said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And consequently, we are all in need of the grace of God." But God's grace comes with conditions. And that will be the subject of the next lesson that we're going to pursue in just a couple of hours. God's grace comes with conditions. And as that grace is extended to mankind, mankind is expected to comply. We often use the illustration, when we talk about God's grace as it extends to man, of a benevolent individual who puts out the word that everyone who comes at a certain time of day, at a certain location, will receive a certain amount of money. And the word gets out, the time comes, people show up, the money's distributed, and someone says, "Well, that wasn't an act of grace, because you had to go there again." "Well, was it?" "Yeah, it sure was." And then someone else says, "Well, I didn't think it was grace because I sat at home and I didn't get any. And therefore it was not grace." "No, no, no, no. You don't get it. It came with conditions. You have to go where it's being distributed and get it. But it's still an act of grace. It is unmerited. It is unearned." and in many cases, situations like this, and I'm not just being hypothetical, I know of cases where people do this. A given day of every year, they either give money or clothes or shoes or something like this to those who are in need. But only the ones who go there get it. They don't go out to their house and bring it to them. But it's still an act of grace, isn't it? An act of grace. Now, why can we understand something simple like that and then balk whenever we are asked to humbly accept the grace of God that has appeared unto man, bringing salvation by obedience to his commands? Is it possible that you may be one who has gone on rejecting the conditions that God has laid down that you might have this wonderful grace that is extended? Now, I want you to understand the implications of that. Go back to our original context. Read it over again. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is the condition of those who have not accepted God's grace. They are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, does this describe you this morning? Does this describe the condition you're in? Dear one, if you have yet to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and to confess that faith from a penitent heart, that is one that has firm belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the true and living God, and that belief has caused you to change your mind, to make up your mind, that upon the basis of that belief, that from this day forward, you are going to do His will in all things. If you haven't done that yet, and as a result of your penitent confession of faith, if you have not been buried with Christ, as we read in Romans chapter 6, buried with Christ in baptism, that you might therein come forth from that watery grave in newness of life. If you haven't done this, then dear one, you have yet to receive God's grace. And you are yet dead in your trespasses and sins. God has been so gracious toward us. His mercy has been extended to us. It is such a shame that so many have turned their backs on Him and not taken that wonderful gift that He's extended. And it may be possible that some may have done these things in the past, but unfortunately, as life has gone on, they have turned away from the path of righteousness and back into a life of sin. They need to repent. They need to pray for God's forgiveness so that His grace will not be in vain as it has extended itself into their lives. Think about the wonderful grace of Jesus this morning. Think about what it means for you to enjoy the salvation that has been made possible by the grace of God through His Son, Jesus, that you might enjoy eternal life someday if you will but comply with His conditions. If we can be of assistance to you in your obedience, we hope that you will come